This is the Veritas class. Welcome here. Our topic today is righteousness in demonstrated in respect for human life. I hope you got the new outline. I did some revision. I had nothing to do this week, so I did some revision and sent a new outline to you. We have dealt with some of this already. A quick review for those of us who are here for the first time. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 to 13. The overall rubric for this whole section, for the rest of Deuteronomy, and for, in fact, for all of Deuteronomy, is tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, righteousness, only righteousness you shall pursue. And may the Supreme Court pursue only righteousness. That, of course, is our prayer as well. In our case, we've got 13 verses devoted to righteousness in the cases of manslaughter. The better heading now is righteousness demonstrated in respect for human life. Last week, we talked about the background to this passage, the authorization in Scripture, especially Genesis 9:6 and Exodus 21:12-14. We'll come back to that. The authorization of humans to execute murderers. Then secondly, the provision for the avenger of blood. We'll come back and talk about their roles in Israelite society. And then thirdly, the provision of asylum towns. Whatever Moses is talking about here has a background. These three elements. This doesn't come out of the blue. He is reflecting. His sermon texts are at least three or four previous texts on which he is now preaching. A couple of other things we could talk about before we get into the text. The structure of the passage, it's about the provision of asylum for innocent manslaughter. We have in verses 1 to 3 the nature of the provision, verses 4 to 13 the need for the provision, and that starts with a formal announcement, verse 4, then a primary case, verses 5 to 7 and verse 10, and then a secondary case, 11 to 13, and then in verses, we'll come back to verses 8 and 9 after hearing the pastor this morning. Move from verse 20 of Romans 1 to the end of the chapter, and then through, I am encouraged that it's okay to do that. And so actually, that expansion of the provision in verses 8 to 9, it surprises me that it's in there. I would have expected it at the end. But again, recognize Moses is preaching. And preachers do that. They don't always, in oral delivery, have everything as logically presented as we would do. The other thing to notice about primary case, secondary case, we'll run into this pattern over and over again. Now as we get to the particulars of application of the laws to everyday life. Moses will present a primary case, for instance, on adultery. And then he'll present a secondary case. On the other hand, if this happens. So that is a regular pattern that Moses will have in as we move forward. The style of the passage, we've already talked about this, and when you read critical scholars, which is what you all are really interested in their thinking, the first task always is to isolate the original core. And how do you figure that out? By stripping away anything theological and anything homiletical. And then you arrive at the original core. The rest is later commentaries, added much later actually. And in this case, the argument will be, this original core comes from the time of Josiah, 620 BC, in connection with the cleaning up of the temple, and then everything else is later yet. Well, I don't happen to be there. I think Moses is talking here. That's a different, it's 400 or 500 years earlier than that, in my view, at least. So the remainder derives from an increasingly theological series of redactional editorial additions, which brings it into line with 21:12-14. We noticed this last day when we read this. A person who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death, but if he didn't lie in wait for him, but this one we should cut out. But God let him fall into his hand. That's too theological. Can't be part of the original core. I will appoint for you a place. But when you do that to our text, it sounds more like this. It's bare bones law. Well, fourthly here, the themes of the passage. There are two key themes here, one of which is primary, the other is secondary, and of course the primary one is the sanctity of human life. All of life is sacred, so that you need to stand up in defense of life, whether it is a victim of somebody's intentional violence or the victim of somebody's own personal inadvertent violence. He takes another person's life inadvertently. That person's life is sacred and must be protected. The other one, of course, is the sanctity of the land. We don't always recognize this connection, but it ends with a very interesting statement, so you shall purify the land in all of this. And so these are two themes that we have. A couple of things on historical context. Recognize that this text is, Moses is preaching this within months or weeks of having received the prescriptions in Numbers 35. We tend to think that between the end of Numbers and the beginning of Deuteronomy is 40 years. No, it's not. The end of Numbers involves events that happened just a matter of a few days or weeks ago, the defeat of Sion and Og, and already at the end of Numbers, everybody is looking forward to crossing the Jordan. The narrative of Numbers continues to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but it is interrupted by three long sermons of Moses, which gives us a feel for lots of time in between. Actually, there's not. So there's long narrative time, but an actual historical time. It's very tight. So the ordinance in chapter 35 about Levitical towns on the one hand and asylum towns on the other, we just heard a day or two ago. So it is fresh in everybody's mind. Second, this also happens after the victory over the Amorite kings east of the Jordan. In chapter 4, we saw this, where they gave that land to the 2.5 tribes. And it happens before the conquest of the land. We'll notice that one especially. By the time we are through with this section, we will all see what a gracious provision this is. If you think biblical law is only about repressing, suppressing people, open your eyes and see. This is an amazingly magnanimous text. So let's look. Verses 1 to 3, the nature of the provision. It begins with context here, as we often see. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, you dispossess them and settle in their cities and their houses. And again, I remind you, Moses is preaching, and so he freely talks about how this is all going to work. And guess who the primary actor is? God. When the Lord your God cuts off the nation whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses. So there are two things to notice. One, and this sounds very much like 12:29 at the end of that text. You have a similar statement. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whom you're going in to dispossess before you, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land then. And then chapter 13 is, watch out for anybody who comes and wants to lead you into idolatry. That's the issue there. Well, here the issue is something a little bit different. Notice the ending of this. And you dispossess them and dwell in their houses. What's odd about that? You dwell in their houses. Who's there? The Canaanites. What's odd? We all think they were supposed to destroy everything. It's a scorched earth military policy. Well, maybe it's not as scorched as we thought. In fact, we've seen this text before. The Lord your God, this is chapter 6, will soon bring you into the land he swore to give to you when he made a vow to the ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you didn't build, houses with richly stocked with goods you didn't produce. You will draw water from cisterns you didn't dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. When you have eaten your fill in this land, then watch out, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you here. Notice again, this is a clear statement. They're not, God and Moses are not expecting Moses or the Israelites to wipe everything out and start over from scratch. No, they're going to take over the buildings. Jericho is a different one. But the function of Jericho in the whole project is different from most of the cities. And when you look at the archaeological record, as well as look carefully at the book of Joshua, you discover they didn't actually wipe out every town. In fact, we read of them applying this cherem policy only to three or is it four cities. They did it to Jericho, they did it to Hazor, and they did it to Ai. That's about it. We have to have a more modest view of that. Anyhow, that's the context. When the Lord takes you across the river and you are settled. Until that time, they're going to be preoccupied with a different agenda. But now they're settling down. Life is about to happen. Verses 2 to 3b, we have the required action. You shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. Prepare roads for yourself and divide it into three parts, the territory that the Lord your God may give you as a possession. Those are the actions. Three things. One, designate three towns as asylum towns in the heart of the territory that Yahweh is giving you. I talked about towns versus cities before. These are defensive settlements with walls that you can protect people. And of course, before we look at the towns themselves, we need to notice that in the Numbers 35 text, when there are instructions to set aside 48 Levitical towns where the Levites will do their business, it so happens that of those 48 Levitical towns, six happen also to be asylum towns. And you can see which those are. If one at the top, Kadesh, and then we have Shechem, and at the bottom on this side of the river, Hebron, all important towns. And then on the right-hand side of the Jordan, you have, we'll come back. I've forgotten what the name of that one is. And Ramah, Golan, yes, Ramah, of course, we should, that's the Golan Heights. Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer, three towns. Well, he says, you shall set aside three towns. Well, how do we get six out of this? Well, actually, from the beginning, the promised land was on the west of the Jordan. Which is why the people living east of the Jordan, from the beginning, had a complex. We're not quite true. And we'll see how that works out. But in any case, we're talking now about set aside three, he says three towns, he's assuming the other side of the Jordan, one at the top, one in the middle, and this one right here. We'll talk more about why these three in a bit. So, designate three towns. Secondly, establish routes to these towns. Now, the translations here go in all kinds of directions. about figuring out or measuring things so that you're sure that distances are appropriate or whatever. It's not actually quite that way. I think it has to do with being sure. And I should have drawn it on this map. Every one of these cities is on a major road. Being sure that anybody in the designated area has easy access to the asylum town. So that if somebody's after you, you can get on your horse and go. Or you can run and go. Establish the routes to these. It's like we do our fire drills, don't we? So that when something happens, or you go to a hotel or a motel on the inside of the door, in case of fire or emergency, these are the routes. I think that's what's happening here. It's a very, again, a very gracious thing. The important thing is takin leka haderek, establish the routes. And then, thirdly, you shall divide the territory into three parts. Well, let's take a little closer look at this map. Unfortunately, it's not quite as clear on your screens as it is on mine, but I put this up here so that you can pass a judgment about how wise are the locations. Notice where the boundary is. The boundary goes right down here, down the Jordan River. Actually, on your color, on mine, those there are supposed to be stars right here. Here's a star, there's a star. And the people who sit in the middle have the poorest resolution. in any case, there are stars. That is actually the location. The location is not where the label is. Look at the location. That one's there. This one's here. What's the problem? Well, east-west, they seem distributed quite well, but north-south, they seem distributed quite well, but what about east-west? They're way off-center. They're way off-center. So that some of our translations, when they say measure, they translate this other word, measure the land, so that you can locate it at the right place, right in the middle, doesn't actually work. And besides, anybody running to the refuge is going to have to run uphill, as opposed to downhill. So I'm not sure I would have done this, but the other side of it is, it may be recognizing that when we cross the Jordan, the Israelites will actually establish themselves first in the hills. They have trouble with the lowlands because of iron chariots. You remember that? And the archaeological record actually confirms that the Israelites established themselves in the hills. And that's where you have the earliest cultural demonstrations of a shift in the population. The shape of pottery, the shape of homes people are living. So there are, so these are Israel's three asylum towns. These are the three we're talking about. Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. Of course, we know the significance of some of these places. Hebron's very important in the patriarchal stories. This is where Sarah is buried, and Abraham has to buy this place from Hebron. Shechem actually is also very important. Here, Abraham built his first altar. When he came to the promised land, and the Lord checked in with Abraham when he crossed the Jordan, he says, "You're there. We've arrived." And he builds an altar and he worships God. And it becomes very important. And the other side of it is, if you draw a line from Dan to Beersheba, sorry about you over there on this side, it should be an equal opportunities issue here. If you draw a line from Dan to Beersheba, Dan up there to Beersheba down in the south, draw a straight line there, and you measure halfway, it's right at Shechem. And this is where also, Mounts Gerizim and Ebal are here. And from Mount Gerizim, we can see the whole country. So that's right in the middle. The one Kadesh up north, that one actually doesn't play much of a role in biblical stories at all. In fact, what's his name? Barak in the book of Judges catches up with Sisera there at Kadesh. But Kadesh means holy. It's probably the location of a temple of some sort before the Israelites arrived in any case. So those are the three Israelites towns we're talking about. We're not going to worry about the other three. That's a different story. Moses is worried about three towns. Then, having identified the towns, established the routes, I mean, we would go the other way, then divide the territory into three parts. We would have said, well, let's divide the territory into three parts, and then, based on equal distribution, and then we'll find a location right in the middle of the three each of the three parts, and then we'll figure out the roads. They don't go that way. Name the towns, and then establish the boundaries. And it actually, when you do this, it turns out to be remarkably equitable. Here is, apparently, this is the boundary that was to serve the people in the north. They come to Kadesh, and this, it would serve these people. If you look at those whom Shechem would serve, that would be right in the middle, and then those whom Hebron would serve, it actually turns out to be a magnificent system, and it's actually very, very equitable. More equitable than the Levitical towns. The Levitical towns aren't equally distributed all over the place. They're concentrated up north and they're concentrated down south, but it turns out to be an interesting thing. Any questions about this? This is the policy. Yes, sir.
I've never seen a city of refuge in America. What's the cultural context?
We'll get there. You're jumping the gun. I'm going with the text. Yes. Well, all of these towns are, I said before, are on roads, significant roads. So that's the closest. The question is, do these cities have to do with the passes over the mountains? And the answer to that one would be yes, though the text doesn't say that's actually the reason, but it does. When you spot them there, they are all on significant routes. The purpose, three. Why do we need these? And this is at the end of verse 3. So that any manslayer may flee there. That's the purpose of these cities of or towns of refuge. We'll talk about how that works in a moment. Refuge for the inadvertent rotzeach. That's the manslayer. Lo tirzach, you shall not murder. It's the same verb as in the Decalogue. You call it the Ten Commandments. Bible doesn't, so I don't. In the Decalogue, you have lo tirzach, you shall not intentionally, willfully take another person's life. And this is for the one who is an inadvertent rotzeach, and we'll talk about how that inadvertence works. Of course, in the cases of inadvertent and unwitting homicide, there are always two victims. You can't bring back the life of the one who has died, but you have to protect the life of the one who caused the death. And we'll see how that works in a little bit. And of course, now we're back to the notion of asylum. This notion is actually widespread in the ancient Near East, though we don't have any policy like this for inadvertent deaths for people who aren't criminals, to protect them in any of the laws, other laws. But the notion of asylum is actually very common. This is a text, an Aramaic Sefirit treaty from 8th century. It is a treaty made with Matiel, king of Arpad, the main city of a Neo-Hittite state, beat Agushi. It is written Old Americ. The treaty opens within introduction of list of gods and witnesses to the treaty. Then there's a list of curses if Mattiel and his kingdom breaks the treaty, similar to the treaty of the book of Deuteronomy. And here's what it says in this document. Now, if a fugitive flees from me, that's the big boy talking, one of my officials or one of my brothers or one of my courtiers or one of the people who are under my control, and they go to Aleppo, which is in your territory, you must not give them food or say to them, stay quiet, lay in your place. You must not incite them against me. And of course, in that political context, this is why people would flee. And interesting things going on in Ukraine right now. Particularly interesting to us because our parents came from there. But in any case, where's the president? We don't know where he is, at least last I heard. He's AWOL somewhere, though he is saying via the media, I'm still in charge. But his palace is empty, and the hoi polloi are all over his palace grounds, golfing on his private turf. Well, here's a man who's going somewhere for help, and I imagine he will land up in Moscow for refuge, because he is the pro-Russia person here. But this is a political thing. We've got a very personal thing happening here. This world knows all about political refugees. Well, you know Jeroboam. During the days of Solomon already, stuff was coming unglued, and Jeroboam is in Solomon's bad books, and he flees to Egypt. And Egypt gives him refuge, and then as soon as Solomon is gone, then the signal comes from God. Jeroboam, come, it's your turn. And he takes the northern kingdoms. Well, verses 4 to 7 and 10 give us the need for this policy. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest and with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these towns and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, take his life, and there, though he has not been deserved death, since he didn't hate him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, set aside three towns for yourself. Verse 10. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and the blood guiltiness be on you. Well, verse 4 has the announcement. And in Hebrew, it's actually a very formal kind of structure, though not quite the way the NIV has it. And you can tell what kind of lenses are in people's glasses when they're translating. NIV says, this is the rule concerning. Well, it could be that. But the word is not the Hebrew word for rule or law or ordinance or whatever else. But they're reading the book of Deuteronomy with such legal lenses. This word can mean rule. It's the word that's used of the 10 words in the Decalogue. These are the 10 words. Commands can mean that. And I suppose this is a command, and it is a rule. But there's a reason why Moses doesn't use the word for rule. The word is actually, this is the word concerning. And I think we do much better in this sermonic context. Notice, Moses is preaching. In a sermonic context, to catch the flavor. And the whole thing doesn't sound like Exodus 21, those two verses. It's quite different. So we should probably do something like this. Here's an illustration. The word davar is just as legitimately translated illustration. Case. Example. Here's an example of what I mean. Here's an illustration of a killer who flees there to the town of asylum for his life. That is a person who unintentionally strikes down his neighbor without having exhibited any prior hostility. What Moses is doing is unpacking Exodus 21. Let me just give you an illustration. And this is the illustration he gives. And of course, it begins with an unfortunate incident in verse 5. Suppose a man, and I think that's the best way to translate this. It's an illustration. Suppose. Or you could say, if a man, whatever. Suppose a man goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head flies off and finds his neighbor and kills him. That's the Hebrew. It's really the Hebrew word for find or meet or encounter. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. So there's the policy. Compare this with Exodus 21. A person who's, notice, he doesn't give a case. He just, a person who strikes a man so he dies shall surely be put to death, but if he didn't lie in wait for him, there we have it. But God causes it to happen, or he causes it to happen into his hand. Very strange Hebrew there. You know, to the Israelites, there's no such thing as chance. We throw the dice into the lap, but the Lord determines how they fall. Ruth says to her mother-in-law, let me go and glean in the field of one in whose eyes I might find mercy. We need mercy in the days of the judges because there's precious little around. And then the text says, and her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. That's literal translation. As luck would have it. It's exactly the meaning of the Hebrew. But of course, there's no such thing as love. It's tongue in cheek. See the twinkle in my eye, or as I'm saying that I don't really mean this literally. And in this case, there's no such thing as chance. And if you have an inexplicable problem, what do you say? It is the will of Allah. No, it's the will of God. God, and it isn't simply God allows it. I mean, that healthy Calvinist way up, the permissive will of God. The verb is actually far stronger than that. In the Hebrew mind here, and so when we read our text, and it finds him. Seek and you shall find. Same word. Well, then, if the axe head hits him, then he shall flee to one of these cities of refuge. Well, if you are that unfortunate soul, and it happened to you, when you fled to that town, what might you expect to happen? And of course, this is the critical factor. Everybody has to know the policy. Notice, this is instruction for everybody. This is not instruction for kings or for judges. It's instruction for everybody has to know the policy so that if somebody like this, if you're living in an asylum town, these are not just holy towns, these are ordinary towns. Oh, they do have a temple and a shrine, they're sacred in some senses. But on the other hand, ordinary people live here. Ordinary people have to know what to do. According to Numbers 34, 24 to 28, the citizens of town would assemble to adjudicate the case between the fugitive and the avenger of blood. Notice who takes charge. The residents of the town. All right, we got a problem here. We got the victim and a guy hot on his tail. But if you look at Joshua 20, 4 to 6, where you've got the description of they set aside these towns, they actually give some instruction here. First, when this guy comes to town, the fugitive is to stand before the elders in the town gate and petition for asylum. I need your protection. Two, if they are convinced he is innocent, they are to protect him from the hot anger of the avenger. And that expression keeps showing up, and it's in our text too. The hot anger of the avenger. Three, he may remain in the town until the actual trial, verse 6 of Joshua, presumably once passions have cooled. Four, And notice, in a case like this, the avenger of blood isn't from this town either. He's presumably from the same town as the guy, the fugitive. So, for if innocence is proved, he is to remain under their protection until the death of the high priest. Now, that's an interesting insertion here. What's it got to do with it? Notice, they don't say, look, we've settled the case. This was an accident. You, avenger, you go home, and this guy will go home too. What do? They keep him here. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, if you were the avenger of blood, and they declared the other person innocent, and you both go home to your town, you might still be burning inside. And you recognize with your head this is right, but in your heart it's not so simple. No, this is very wise. But the interesting thing is the term. How long? Until the high priest dies. I'm sure in some cases that would have been 6 months, and in another case it could have been 10 years. Who knows? 5, then he may return safely to his hometown, his family, and his family estate. Fascinating policy. And it's amazing when you think about it. I was going to say how clever, but that's too trite. It's profoundly wise and profoundly equitable. Don't feel sorry for the Israelites because they're burdened with this policy. Envy them. No wonder the neighbors look at the Israelites and say, wow, what a God you have so near. He answers all your prayers, and guess what? He's also given you statutes and ordinances as righteous as this whole Torah I've set before you. They become the envy of the nation. I want to be an Israelite because I know there I'm taken care of. The problem, verse 6. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he was not deserving of death since he didn't hate him before this. There's no record of him having any animosity toward him. Well, the possibility of an unwarranted execution by the Goel Hadam. Now we have to talk about this Goel Hadam. Who is a Goel? The Goel is a near relative whose responsibility it is to ensure the integrity of the family, the clan, the patrimonial estate. Undoubtedly, among the elders in a town, most of the elders would also have this role within their little clans. The town consists of numerous clans, but each clan has a person who is responsible to see to the integrity of the family. Now, they have all kinds of duties, this near relative. First, they ensure that hereditary property of the clan never passes out. If you become so poor that you have to sell your property to somebody else and you sell it to somebody outside the clan, this guy comes and buys it, keeps it in the clan. 2, maintain the freedom of individuals within the clan by buying back those who have sold themselves into slavery because of property. If you become so poor that you can't pay your bills, you can't take care of your family, you go to your neighbor and say, I will be your eved, servant, hireling, whatever. It's up to the avenger of blood. I shouldn't say avenger of blood because blood is not involved. It's up to this near relative, the Goel, to go and buy your freedom on behalf of the clan. 3, he is to receive restitution money on behalf of a deceased victim of the crime. 4, he ensures that justice is served in a lawsuit involving a relative, Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Who's that Redeemer? He's a close relative whose function it is to get me out of trouble. I'm at his mercy because my circumstances are that dire. Five, secure the integrity of the family as a levir. Has nothing to do with Levites. It's a levir. Marrying a childless widow of a deceased person and providing the deceased with a survivor. Oh, well, you know, the levirate marriage thing. If I had died before we had children, it would have been up to the oldest male relative to marry my wife. That would have been interesting. I'd watch that from heaven. maintain the name, this branch of the family tree. In that marriage, the first child born of that marriage would be legally mine and would carry on my line of the estate. I mean, it's actually a brilliant system because the link between the family and the land is actually also sacred. And it has to be... This is what Ahab and Jezebel didn't understand, remember, when he wanted Naboth's field? Naboth says, I can't sell this. Only a near relative. And of course, Jezebel is from Tyre. She knows nothing about Israelite real estate policy. And she says, Ahab, who are you? He says, I'm king. Well, you can have it. You're king. That's what we do at home. And so he takes it. He kills him. Well, and then finally, as in our case, it's the job of this person to track down and execute murderers of near relatives. That's the case we're dealing with now. You understand why he's doing this? To maintain the integrity of the land. But we'll actually all see that it's also to maintain maintain the integrity of the family. It also has to do with maintaining the integrity of the land. That's another issue here. So this is what this near kinsman does in the book of Ruth. Boaz is this too, though that one has three or four really interesting curveballs. It's not actually, there are some differences here. But in any case, this is the function of a near relative. And in this case, his task is a weighty one. And you don't assume the role flippantly. We'll talk about the implications of this for us. But for the moment, it really means that in this culture, they take family very seriously. And the maintenance of life, sanctity of life, integrity of life is everybody's business. I mean, we send stuff to the Supreme Court and you ask, to what extent do they have a handle on where you and I live? I mean, they're supposed to be distanced, dispatched, objective. But you wonder whether that works any better than this. So, in any case, our time is gone. One question.
Does this go well with a capital G? Or is this a random kinsman that gets the stuff off when there's a trouble?
It's a small g. It's lowercase g. It is not a capital. If by
it's
g...
Not, so there's not a position in the family that someone gets elected to or something.
Well,
like
we don't... Well, when we come to the end of this, I'll ask the question, did this actually work in Israel's history? Can you find some illustrations? We're hard-pressed to find examples. So we don't know. My guess is that there is a family agreement. I mean, nothing's as formal as we have to have it. But there probably is a family agreement if something like this happens. You're the guy. I'm sure. He doesn't do this on his own. Everything is a corporate thing. So, our time is gone again. But we actually got into the text. We'll look next week at the secondary case, which is a little different. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father. Father, a kinship term. Because you are our Father, we know we are secure. And we thank you for your Son, who is also our brother. In fact, he's the founder of a new clan. We thank you that he is our Redeemer. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live this week in the light of your grace upon us, and that we would be gracious to all around us, standing up for righteousness in the interests of others, for the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. Amen.
See you in 7.